In Philippians, he makes a reference to the day of Christ. It's like in the forefront of his mind. And when we read the verse in chapter 2, verse 16, where he encourages them to hold forth the word of life, that he might rejoice in the day of Christ, that he had not run in vain, neither labored in vain, he just constantly is thinking of that. We're going to learn something today that might be a reason not to think of that, because it's really, so when I started thinking about the day of Christ actually begins where the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home to glory. It's the end of our life here on earth, the end of our service for the Lord. It's the rapture. We get to go home, get to go to heaven. But God's got a purpose for us in heaven, a place for us where we're going to rule and reign with him for eternity. We have a lifetime of service. God saved us for an eternal purpose. And when we get raptured, and it might be the end of our service here, but it's not the end of what God saved us for. It's actually the beginning of what God saved us for. In fact, you begin to realize that everything that's going on here is training ground. We're in boot camp for our service in eternity. So we got to learn some things and practice some things, and then the good things that we learned and practiced will continue on in eternity future. So anyhow, the day of Christ begins where we're called home to glory, but then we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where Paul talks about rejoicing in the day of Christ. And when you read the book of Philippians, he's all happy about the day of Christ. The day's at hand, he says. But when you look at the references to the days of Christ, the day of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ in the book of Corinthians, they stand more as a warning to the Corinthians who were living life here and wasting the life that Christ has given them, not necessarily living for him. And so the verses in Corinthians are more of a way of warning. And because we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday, we're kind of doing a little offshoot. We left Philippians for a little bit, and I just want to look at the different verses on the judgment seat of Christ. There are so many that I'm thinking, okay, I got to stop this at a certain point. So we still have some verses in 2 Corinthians to look at, so we got a couple more weeks to look at some verses at the judgment seat of Christ before we get back to Philippians and continue on the subject matter that's there. But We looked at Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and so we won't review any of that. But last week we started in at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We looked at the verses 1 and 2 and jumped to 5. But there's some things in here that if we look at closer, we can get a little bit more understanding of what the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to take place there. It says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, then shall every man have praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to not only look at this passage, but later at chapter 9 of Corinthians, and pay attention to the little details that are here that will give us insight to the things that count with you, so that we make those adjustments to our life, that we would live the way that you would have us to live and for the things you would have us to be living for. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last time when we looked at the verse, we went from 1 Corinthians and got into chapter 4. And we actually just looked at verses 1 and 2 to realize the special calling of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to me, all the verses, I guess it's just so woven throughout Paul's epistles, but the verses that we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, whether it be in Philippians or whether it be here in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, they all center with that acknowledgement of the Apostle Paul's ministry, his apostleship to the Gentiles, the importance of right division, the importance of understanding the dispensation of the grace of God, of rightly dividing the word of truth between Israel's program and our program. In chapter 3, when Paul says that he was a wise master builder and let another man take heed how he builds thereon, the importance of that is to realize that what God would have you build into your life of service for Him are the things that have been revealed to the Apostle Paul that are unique for the age of grace. Because God's not building a kingdom today. He's not establishing the throne of Jesus Christ on the earth today. So if you're involved in all those things, well, that's nice, but that's not what God's doing. And if you do those things, they actually end up, it sounds very honorable, but they're wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ because you're not cooperating with what God is doing. And so that was there. That's why chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God," that when Paul calls himself a steward, that is the person who's in charge of a rich man's affairs. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That steward is a word that actually means a dispenser. That's what a steward did. He dispensed the meat that's due in proper season. And the Apostle Paul gives us the meat and the milk of God's Word in this age of grace. And he says, so if you're going to count of me, you know, and you get the idea when he starts talking about it's a small thing if I'm judged of you. These Corinthians were sizing Paul up. In fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has to constantly fight for them to recognize who he is. And not because he's better than someone else, it's because of his calling, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. And so he's battling that all the time, and that's why he begins this chapter, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ." And the dispensation of grace is a mystery that was not found in other places in your Bible. You can only find it in Paul's epistles. And he's the steward God is using to give us the mysteries of this age of grace. And if you're going to think about him, think of him that way. And then he goes on to say, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So his goal is to be faithful to the calling that God has called him for. And as we start thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, because it's going to be in the text here, it certainly, that's something that counts with God. It's not only the right message, but faithful to that message. And so that's what the number one thing that's required of a steward, that a man be found faithful. Verse 3 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self." Now there's all kinds of little details when you look at a verse like that. First, I'll just love that because, you know, sometimes people criticize you. Certainly they criticize me. And criticism is not something you just throw off too easily. In fact, you shouldn't throw it off too easily because if it's corrective criticism, if it's right criticism, you ought to listen to it and learn from it. But here the Corinthians were actually not judging Paul in a sense of helping him and encouraging him with recognition of his ministry. They're questioning his ministry. And so you understand that from the first two verses and from other passages, so that when you get to verse 3 and he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." I mean, if you recognize that the Apostle Paul was called on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ and given a revelation from Jesus Christ for the work that he's supposed to do, and the Corinthians are saying, "Well, I'm not sure you're really supposed to be doing that, Paul." I mean, he's talked to Jesus Christ. He was caught up into the third heavens and given the revelation that he's supposed to give. You think it really matters what the Corinthians think? And boy, when he says that, I just love that. "With me, it is a very small thing." There might be some degree of help in that. I'll try to listen for it, but I can't find too much useful criticism in what you have to say. And, you know, that can be helpful for you and me, especially if we're doing exactly what God has told us in His Word, rightly divided, to do, and people that you know don't like you standing for the grace message, for the truth of God's Word, rightly divided, or for the King James without error. And boy, there's a lot of critics that don't like those things. And they might criticize you, but how much are you going to put that on your back and carry it around? I would think you'd look at this verse and learn a lesson. It's a very small thing that I should be judged to you. The whole point of this is we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If anything's important, it's what does Christ think? And if you know what you're doing is what God said to do, and you're preaching what God said to preach, and you're ministering the way God said to minister, and you're rightly dividing the word of truth, well, then it's a small thing for someone to judge you. So He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." That's putting the Corinthians in their place, isn't it? So it's really a corrective statement. Then he says, "Or of man's judgment." That would be any man's. Not only the Corinthians, but any man who's going to judge the Apostle Paul. Any man judging, that's nothing compared to being standing before the Lord. But that last thing that he says, "Yea, I judge not my own self." See, that one of the things I'm seeing in this passage is one of the reasons we're studying the judgment seat of Christ is I want to make sure I'm ready. But you know, we had a men's meeting, and we're at the men's meeting, and we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and exactly, oh, I think maybe we were talking about the expression of feelings, shame, blameworthy at the judgment seat of Christ, and how we should look at that. And Mike Berry says, "You know, frankly, guys, I don't care." And you know, it sounds kind of crude. And when he says, "I don't care," he didn't mean, "I don't care how I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ." He means, "I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to worry about it." Because it's the point is we can study these things, but you can spend your time studying these things, or you can go on serving the Lord and let the judgment seat of Christ evaluate at that time. It's not, "I don't care, I'm going to live any way I please." It's "I don't care" to try to figure out, I'm up there with about the 80% percentile, you know, of getting rewards. You know, you can't hardly evaluate anything. And when the Apostle Paul says, "Yea, I judge not my own self," that's exactly what he's saying. It's a small thing that man judges, a small thing if you judge. You're not going to stand before yourself and evaluate yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to stand before the Lord. Now, that's the thing. And when Paul says, "I judge not myself," he's not going to come to an evaluation of his insufficiencies. That's the real point. He's insufficient to be able to judge himself. Especially when you get down to verse 5 and it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness." You lie to yourself. And will make manifest the counsels of the heart. You can't trust your heart. So how in the world are you going to judge yourself? Well, you're not going to do too good of a judge of yourself. So Paul's really talking about his own insufficiency to be able to judge himself in these matters. I'll do it now. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 17. I think I was going to share this when we talk about the counsel of the heart, but it's here now. He said in verse 9 of Jeremiah 17, and then when you notice verse 10, you'll notice it has to do with the Lord, judgment of the Lord. But Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and this is the time where Jeremiah is prophesying to Israel, and as he does, Israel will listen, and then they'll say, "Nah, that's not the word of God." And a false prophet will say something they want to hear, and, "Oh yeah, that's the word of God." And so it's really a heart problem these people have. It says, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Do you know your own heart? Well, I think I know my heart, but it could be lying to me, right? Look at verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Oh, well, no wonder Paul says, "I judge not my own self." But there's an interesting point to that. In 1 Corinthians 4, you understand what Paul's saying there when he says, "I judge not my own self"? But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11. He says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world." And he's actually chastening the Corinthians in their behavior of what they're doing in the way that they're taking the Lord's Supper and not discerning the person next to them who's a member of the body of Christ and only being concerned with themselves. But verse 31, when it says, if we would judge ourselves, I thought we're supposed to, he said, I judge not myself. Now he's saying we're to judge ourselves. You know, you can't understand this Bible. It's just full of contradictions, right? Or does every verse have a context? And the context here is the behavior of the Corinthians. And Paul's telling them up in verse 28, it says, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. To examine your actions? Yeah, you better examine what you're doing. So judging yourself here is not the idea of, oh, I'm a rotten, terrible person, condemning yourself. It's examining what you're doing, why you're doing it. Examine yourself. Examine the actions. Over here, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about being condemned by the Corinthians and that he does not judge himself, and he's talking about a time in which God is going to judge and make manifest the counsels of the heart and judge the hidden things of darkness. The Apostle Paul here is not talking about so much the actions that he's doing. He's talking about attitudes and motives. What's behind it all? You know, there's a passage in Romans chapter 7 when Paul deals with, sometimes we call it the two natures, but the very fact that God has put his spirit within us, and yet this flesh houses our old nature. It houses our flesh. It's called the body of sin. So that the Apostle Paul says, he's trying to live based on the inward man, but he says, even when I do good, sin is present with me. Why? Because he's walking around in this body. Amen. And sometimes he'll do something good, but there are some other things involved in all of that. And sin can be there while he's doing something good, because it is there, it's in his flesh. So that when you're over here in 1 Corinthians 4, you're talking about before God and God judging attitudes, motives, the purpose that you did something. The judgment seat of Christ, you don't judge yourselves that way. You're not to spend, and this is what I learned in this, is you're not to spend your Christian life evaluating how you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Just forget it. You can't do it. Go back to chapter 4. Paul says, the last part of verse 3, he says, yea, I judge not my own self. Verse 4 says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Now, that's kind of a tricky statement there, except that if he really can't know his own heart, then he's justified in not judging himself. And whether exactly you take that to be the meaning of that, but he is insufficient to judge himself, so he says, for I know not myself. Now God knows him better than he knows himself. And he knows nothing by himself. He can't, unless the Lord gave him revelation of how he's standing, he wouldn't know. And so hereby am I not justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. So you get the idea from that, is that he doesn't know enough to judge himself. And so he'll stand before the Lord based on what the Lord has revealed and be judged by the Lord. And so the last part of that, but he that judgeth me is the Lord, and we'll let the Lord judge. Now when the Lord judges, that takes us to verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time. Now he's the judge, he's the one who knows, he's the one that can reveal, and he will. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And when he comes, we get raptured, right? But he also, you realize, with his coming comes a judgment that's coming for us. That we, as believers, are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, as we learn from Romans chapter 14, and every man is going to give an account of himself to God. It's going to take place in heaven. It's not to get it to heaven. We're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But God has left us here, and we're called into his service. And now our service is going to be evaluated at his coming. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and shall make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, we looked at that, every man have praise of God, because, and we'll look at it again in a moment. But boy, when the Lord comes and he brings to light the hidden things of darkness. Well, those hidden things of darkness are, the hidden things of darkness, it's, there's an agenda. Everybody who does something for a reason. There's an agenda behind it. Man pulls up in a parking lot, going to come in here and talk to us about our office equipment. He's got an agenda. He's going to sell, he's going to do his best sell us a copy machine. That fellow I told you about, he called me a month or so ago and just was had a big old Bible debate. All of a sudden, a guy, real pleasant guy, calls me this week and asks, you know, I'm interested in your church and blah, blah, and get talking. He said, you know, I'm confused about something. And when he asked the question, it hit me. Oh, this is the guy, last time he was belligerent. This time he's trying the soft approach. So we go through the doctrine because he don't believe salvation's a gift from God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's part of it, but you got to work your way there and you got to endure and all the rest. But he not only started pleasant this time, we had our Bible study. I gave him the time, gave him the verses, explained where he's going wrong and by not rightly dividing the word of truth. And this time when he hung up, he said, well, it was nice talking to you. I said, yeah, it was nice talking to you when I finally remembered who I was talking to. But see, that man had an agenda when he called me. So when we go living life, you don't live life out of a void. When you're doing something for a reason. The hidden things of darkness will be revealed. When it says, and make manifest the counsels of the heart. There could be a slight difference between your agenda and your motive. There's certainly a difference in your attitude and your motives. But those actions, the things that you're doing, but the reason behind it all, that comes out of the counsel of the heart. And God, who knows the heart, he's the only one who knows the heart. I like that because there's a verse back there where it says, only God knoweth the heart. And so sometimes you worry, is Satan reading my heart? If he knew what I was thinking about, he would do something. Satan can't read your heart. He can do what everybody else does, though. He can just watch you, figure out what you're about. Your actions will speak for you. But only God knows your heart, and he knows your heart better than you know your heart. And when he comes and that judgment's going to take place, see, the hidden things of darkness, when I first read that, my mind is more thinking about lost people being judged by Jesus Christ. But the context is Paul saying, I'm not going to judge myself. I'm not going to judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, and he's going to judge. So we're talking about believers here and him examining us, and in our hearts are sometimes hidden things of darkness. Come, just for the benefit of this, go to Psalms 19. This section of verses are just, they're poetical, they're worth reflecting on. I want you to see the conclusion in verse 9, but start in verse 7 of Psalms 19. And this David thinking about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Here it is. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All the judgments of the Lord. We're going to stand. He's going to look at our hearts. What he sees, what he makes manifest is going to be truth. So that the Lord will figure all that out. So when you think about agendas, attitudes, motives that the Lord is going to figure out. At that judgment seat of Christ, think about this. Some people do right for the wrong reason, don't they? I mean, you just think of tons of illustrations. The most obvious is someone who takes a pastorate of a large church and preaches at a large church, studying and actually teaching the right message. That's good, right? Is he at that church because they paid him more than someone, if it was at a smaller place, would have paid him? You and I wouldn't know that. He wouldn't let his heart tell him he's there for the money. But What led to that place, God knows. A person can be doing the right thing for the wrong reason. It could be the money behind it. And so you can just think of all those different illustrations. Now, when you turn that around, you would think, well, then somebody could do wrong for the right reason. No. Nobody ever does wrong for the right reason. The ends do not justify the means, you know. You don't do something wrong for a right reason. But think about it this way. Sometimes people do nothing for the right reason. The Bible says, avenge not yourself. You want to get vengeance on somebody, but you don't do it for the right reason. God said, don't do it. Now, your heart tells you to do it. You want to do it. But you do nothing for the right reason. Isn't that wonderful? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. So, I'm not going to swear. Sometimes you want to swear. But you're going to do nothing, and you're going to do it for the right reason. God's going to... By the way, why don't you swear? Because your parents taught you not to swear? Hopefully you don't swear. I'm taking that. But see, if you're not doing it to honor the Lord, you're doing it because your parents... You got the wrong motive behind it. Somewhere along the line, you need to grow up and realize, yeah, you can swear if you want to, but should you? Well, if that verse tells you not to, and that's why you don't do it, that's the right reason. God's going to judge those motives. You know, every time you practice forgiveness is doing nothing for the right reason. That is, doing nothing in the sense that you're going to forgive rather than try to avenge or even just continue to hate or to cause friction or whatever it is, because God would want you to forgive. I thought about this. Interesting thing these days, years ago, it wouldn't have to be said. A good example of someone doing nothing for the right reason is a woman not accepting a teaching position in a local church to men, taking the pastorate, as we call it, the pulpit. God want a woman pastor? Did he call her for doing that? Church might call her to do that. A lot of churches call women to come and become their pastor, their preacher, their teacher. God says that's not her place. So if she did nothing for the right reason, that honors the Lord, doesn't it? So, now, you know, when it says that he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, Ephesians talks about the unfruitful works of darkness. And you would say, and where it's used in Ephesians, we're to reprove that, and it's really talking about believers reproving the sinful actions of lost people. But those unfruitful works of darkness, they're unfruitful because they're works of darkness. But you know, believers can do unfruitful works of darkness. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, when we studied the verse, when it said, high time to wake out of sleep, it said, cast away the works of darkness. Cast off the works of darkness. Some believers are walking around practicing or thinking on the works of darkness. And you're to cast them off. That's not what your life is supposed to be about. And if you think it's all hidden, it's not all hidden. The Lord is going to make manifest. He's going to bring to light the... I better read the verse right. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, we're not talking about judging sin. We're talking about the darkness in the fact involved in that. A good example of that would be the things of darkness certainly are satanic, right? Now, is Satan trying to work on the body of Christ? Well, the Corinthians are having the problem they're having because Paul says Satan appears as an angel of light, his ministers as ministers of righteousness, and they're having an effect on the Corinthian people to the point that these Corinthians are thinking wrong. They're thinking the unfruitful works of darkness. They actually are being manipulated by Satan by not acknowledging who Paul is, and that's going to come to manifest. That'll be brought to light. That they've listened to man rather than God. So that every attack, when the Bible says over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter day some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, any minister who has departed from the faith, or any minister who is teaching false doctrine, that's the unfruitful works of darkness. What happens to that at the judgment seat of Christ? It burns. It's gone. That doesn't honor the Lord at all. So he's going to make manifest, bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the heart. The counsels of the heart. What guides your life? Oh, I let my heart be my guide. Oh yeah, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, you let that guide your life? Remember last week we read the verse over in Acts chapter 20 about the Ephesian elders departing, but Paul started that by saying, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Think of that in that verse. He's going to make manifest the counsels of the heart. God has some counsel, doesn't he? His word is his counsel. You put his word in your heart, that'll be manifest. The counsel, what counseled you in life, was it the word of God? If so, it'll be manifest. If it's the word of men or the word of yourself, that gets burned away. So the counsels of the heart are going to be manifest. And the question is, by what means do you live your life? And you got to be real careful here, because I realize you come to church, you learn a few things from church, but life is longer than the things you can learn at church. The way that the Bible works in transforming your life is you spending time in it. That's why as I'm looking at these verses, I'm realizing, boy, you just think about the verse. But you can do that at home. You can read that verse and think of everything I just said. You could think of it just yourself if you spend a little time thinking about it. But that means that you're going to have to let the counsel of God enter into your heart. You're going to have to spend some time in this Bible. Because if you just came and heard me preach and the counsel of your heart is, I heard Tom preach and he said to do this, so I did, well, that'll be made manifest. God's not going to honor you for honoring me. He's going to honor you for honoring his word. Amen. So all that's going to be, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be real clear. Now, two things in the passage. Don't spend all your life trying to figure out what you're doing or why you're doing what you're doing. Just know from God's word what he wants you to do and go do it. And then leave that judgment up to him. But the other part of that is at the end of verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. It says, and then shall every man have praise of God. Well, we already had chapter 3 and understand how that's possible, because that's why we jumped ahead to that verse last week when we were looking at chapter 3, is because we already learned in chapter 3 that everything's going to be made manifest, and they're going to be as gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And when Jesus Christ brings to light those hidden things of darkness, when he makes manifest the counsel of the heart, and all that stuff that adds up to wood, hay, and stubble is burned by his judgment, then the only thing left there at the judgment seat of Christ is what God has produced in your life, is what the Spirit has manifested in your life, which would be called the life of Christ. And you stand there with all that other false stuff burned away, there in Christ, in the Beloved, and that verse stands and tells you, then shall every man have praise of God. So that's how it ends up. And praise the Lord, it ends up that way. That's the judgment seat of Christ. You get a little bit of idea. Now, there's a little bit more to it. But you know, in chapter 5, you got this man who's committing fornication right in the assembly, among the assembly, not during, but he's there. Everyone knows he's living in fornication, a real gross immorality. And Paul tells him in verse 4 of chapter 5, he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan. This is how God disciplines in the age of grace. The body of Christ is to take that person and say, you want to live in the world? Go live in Satan's world. The assembly is a place of protection. You want to live like the world? Then don't come around to us until you get rid of that in your life. Go live in the world. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. He lived a life of no service of any value at this point, right? So it's wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Then that gets burned away. That man has praise of God. He has praise of God because he's saved by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, look back to chapter 1 of Corinthians. And this chapter matches, the conclusion of this chapter matches what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 about lest any man should boast. Because here it's all about wisdom. You know, it's like the verse 22 of chapter 1, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So you realize it's a battle over wisdom. And then he starts talking in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh. God uses the foolish things of this world, not the wisdom of this world. And then it says, verse 29, here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, now you're in Christ Jesus, and of God, here's what you're made in Christ. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Now there's the true wisdom, not man's wisdom, but the wisdom of God in Christ. And righteousness, not your righteousness, the righteousness that you have in Christ. And the sanctification, you being set apart from the world and holy in his Son. And redemption, you redeemed in his Son, bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the believer is of God, made unto us in Christ. God has made us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, where's the glory? Let him glory in the Lord. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's all that's left, is the glory, the wisdom, and the righteousness, and the sanctification, and the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The things that you've lived in Christ, according to those things, they all remain. Everything else is gone, but that's enough there that every man ends up with glory and praise from God the Father. Amen. As they stand there perfect and complete in Christ. Now, come over to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Now we maybe can go this a little faster through this because we looked at it once before, because this, it's the passage in Philippians that led us into this, and then we backed up and went back further, talking about verses about the judgment seat of Christ. But for the importance of the context, notice what we're going to start reading here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you go all the way, if you start in verse 13, I'm going to jump through here. Verse 13 says, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the at the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath Christ ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, yeah, you understand exactly what he's saying there. That someone who's in full service for the Lord in the Jewish temple, the priesthood, they were supported by the tithes and offering of Israel. They didn't go out and work a secular job and do that on the side. Paul's making a point to the Corinthians that he's serving the Lord, separated himself from any worldly life whatsoever, serving the Lord, he deserves to be supported. But he's not going to let the Corinthians support him because they're carnal and they don't have the right attitude, so he's never going to let them take his money. He's never going to take their money and let them support him because they don't have the right attitude. But you see what he's talking about. I want you to see that down in verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now we're going to look again at verses about the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul reminds us again that he's out there preaching. If he does it willingly, there's a reward. But even if his will isn't in it, God called him. It's laid on him. He's got a responsibility here. God is dispensing the gospel of grace through the Apostle Paul. That's a unique calling that the Apostle Paul has. And so it's such an important message that he said, even against my will, a gospel is committed unto him. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him. He has to dispense it. It's been given him to give out. So you see that again in the context. But just so that you understand what he's saying, verse 18 says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I'm going to make sure that there's no one can say I did this for the money's sake, and especially from you. He took money from other people, but he wouldn't take it from the Corinthians. So you see what he's talking about, his ministry to get the gospel out. Verses 19 through 24 has been something we've been studying, looking at quite a bit in our Acts study, because there's things that go on in the book of Acts that you wonder why they're doing that. In Acts chapter 15, there's a big fight over how Gentiles in this age of grace, Jew or Gentile, don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Chapter 16, Timothy had got saved under Paul's ministry, so Paul circumcises Timothy. You scratch your head and say, what? You just spent a whole chapter fighting over, you don't have to be circumcised. Then he says, Timothy, get circumcised. In fact, I'll circumcise you. Why? Well, because it tells us in the passage, because of the Jews in those area, and he's not doing it to honor God. He's not doing it as a compromise of his faith. He's doing it so he can get a hearing to the people. And there's a lot of things in Acts that this truth, this motivation, this principle stands, answers a lot of questions. Chapter 19, verse 9 says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." So see the context there that he's going to do a whole bunch of things to the Jew. I became as a Jew, verse 20. But I want you to see why he does it all. Down in verse 22, it says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain them that are weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So he has the liberty to do certain things that he's going to do, custom-wise, that aren't sinful actions. He's going to do everything he can do to get some people saved. So he says in verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." So he explained all that. Now here's the verses that we want to study, but notice that context. Now here's the verses we want to look at next. Verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I should have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, there's, again, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and here he's using it as an Olympic where the judge is going to give a crown to the winner of the race, and a person who's going to win the race, there's some things he had to go through in order to be able to get that crown, and there's some things he had to be careful not to do so he wouldn't be disqualified from that crown. That's what that castaway there. You can't cheat. You can't take steroids and then win the prize in the race. So there's some things that after you won, you could be disqualified from receiving it. So he's got in mind here that judgment seat of Christ, and it's really going to be what I want to spend most of my time talking about. We're just out of time, so let me just point out one little encouraging thing here. Verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" The emphasis here, we're all in the race. I hope you realize that. If you're saved, and you're not saved by your works, you're saved by trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's a gift of God. It's by grace through faith alone, trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a payment for your sin. If you're saved, you belong to the Lord. If you're saved, you have a life of service now for the Lord. The race that you're in, what race is he talking about here? Well, the context, the reason I took you back to the context, it's all about the dispensation of the gospel. It's all about getting some people saved. And we already said this one other time. The race that we're in a race against time. The time we have from the time we get saved till the time the Lord comes is the time to serve and get people saved. You can't get people saved in eternity future. We're in a race against the souls of men. Men are dying and going to hell. And we're in a race of time to get them saved before they die and go to hell. So that we're in that race. Know ye not, that's why I did that context. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all. So we're all in that race. But one receiveth the prize. so run that ye may obtain. Now, one might receive the high prize. We've already learned that every man will give an account of himself, and every man will receive his own reward for his own labor. But you know, in that verse, when it says, so run that ye may obtain, you can't sit on the sideline. God didn't save you and put you on the sideline to watch other people do the service of God, to watch you watch other people get the gospel out. You need to realize that the gun has fired. The age of grace has begun. Started the day you got saved. And we're in a race. And he says, so run. That's like on your mark, get set, go. And it's time to realize the seriousness of the matter and that there's a work to be done. There's all kinds of things that take up your life. When we get down to those verses when Paul says, not one that beateth the air, Paul did not live life aimlessly. Do you live life aimlessly? We talked about attitudes, agendas, motives. What's your purpose in life? You just kind of floating through until it's over? But do you understand what life's all about and what God's purpose for you in the body of Christ is about? God, it's ministry to others. God would have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And you can be a part of that. So let's get busy. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the reality that your son will come soon. Sometimes we watch the news and get thinking that his son's going to come real soon. But no matter when that is, we know he's at hand, and so we need to run. Help us to run in a way that honors you and accomplishes some things here in life, in this world, that has eternal value, that we might rejoice along with you and what you've accomplished in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.